Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah, chapter 13. We shall be reading this evening 10 verses, beginning at the fourth verse. Nehemiah 13, verses 4 to 14. Nehemiah 13, beginning at the fourth verse. Let us hear God's word. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. Next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, I wonder this evening, have you ever begun some great task with great enthusiasm and zeal, only to find that when the going gets rough, somehow your enthusiasm begins to wane? And perhaps that task which you began with great enthusiasm ends up really quite an anticlimax. That moment of excitement with which you began quickly passes. Let's say a newlywed couple, they see a house that is their dream house. It's what we might call a fixer-upper. And they know there's a lot of work to be done, but they're excited. They're starting their new life together, and they set themselves to the task with great gusto. But then life happens. And the bills start to come in, and children come along, life gets a lot more complicated. All those house projects somehow lose their luster, and that zeal with which they began begins to wane. See, starting up a new venture is perhaps excitement, but maintaining that zeal is difficult, especially with the passing of time and the trials that often come our way. After the high, there is the sense of anticlimax. Well, perhaps we get that feeling when we read Nehemiah chapter 13.
We've been studying this passage of Scripture, the book of Nehemiah, for many months, and it's been a time of great joy in the life of Judah. And there's been great revival that they have experienced, a new zeal for the Word of God, a new zeal for holiness, a new zeal for His worship at the temple. Then you read chapter 13, and you have this sense of anticlimax, sin, disappointment. That enthusiasm with which they began seems to have fallen on hard times. We're brought down to earth with a bit of a thump, we might say. The revival seems to be over. At this point, we shouldn't be discouraged. This is also God's Word. And we are reminded that the book of Nehemiah, like all of God's Word, is intensely realistic. It gives us a very honest picture of the Christian life. Revivals, mountaintop experiences don't last, nor indeed are they supposed to. Revival does not eradicate the flesh. Still there, chipping away, making our progress in the Christian faith difficult. Revival, which indeed casts a blow against Satan's kingdom, does not destroy the devil. He's still there. He's still tempting us and testing us. Revival may temporarily expose the emptiness of the world's pleasures, but it does not inoculate the believer against the temptations that the world still offers. Christian life is a fight. Christian life is not a bed of roses. We will never learn Christian maturity by relaxing, as it were, upon the silken sheets of these occasional spiritual highs that sometimes come our way. Too many Christians, it is feared, are like spiritual junkies. They move from one high to another, and they expect that that is the normative experience of the Christian life. They're sure to be disappointed. So as we come this evening to consider Nehemiah 13, we come to a period where time has passed since the revival scenes that we have considered in chapters 12 and previously. Chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us that Nehemiah's first term as governor lasted some 12 years, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And then this passage we've just read, verse 6, tells us that he had to return to the king for some period of time. And then after certain days, he returned. The point is this: the events of this chapter take place, the commentator suggests, probably about 15 to 20 years after the scenes of revival that we have been considering in past studies. The tragedy is that during Nehemiah's absence, the reformation of Israel has begun to unravel. The promises that they had made in the covenant to God in chapter 10 had been broken. The commitments they had made in chapter 12 to provide for the ongoing ministry of the word, for the priests, the oversight of the storehouses, these commitments had been abandoned. So we come to chapter 13. And it gives us three examples, which we're going to consider in future weeks. Forsaking the house of God, which we will consider this evening. Breaking the Sabbath day, which we will consider the next time. And intermarriage with unbelievers. Three things these people had specifically committed themselves to do in that great covenant with God. Three things which they had abandoned. So let's consider the first of these this evening. Chapter 10, verse 39, they had promised, "We will not neglect the house of God." And this evening we come to Nehemiah's piercing question: why then? Why is the house of God forsaken? We'll try to answer Nehemiah's question by looking at four players in this episode. The first of these players are corrupt shepherds. Corrupt shepherds. Look again with me, please, at verse 4. "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah." Corrupt shepherds. The corrupt shepherd here obviously is Eliashib. What do we learn about him from this passage? Well, clearly Eliashib was a man respected in the community. He was a man of influence, very well connected apparently within Jerusalem. He is described in chapter 3, verse 1, as the high priest. This is a role with which we are more familiar in the New Testament. It's a role within the community that was growing in influence and power, not just spiritual, but also political influence in the intertestamental period. Eliashib here, therefore, is held to a higher standard. He has a position of leadership, a leadership in the church of God. We also know from this book that he was the grandson of Joshua, the high priest. That's the Joshua who had led the first wave of exiles back from Babylon. So he comes from a good stock, we might say. He also led in the rebuilding work. You remember many weeks ago, in chapter 3, that great gallery of all the different people of Jerusalem who put their hands to the rebuilding work. Who's the first name that's mentioned? Eliashib the high priest. He had led the people forward in the work. He had set the example with his fellow priests. Then we read he was allied to Tobiah. We also know from verse 28 that his grandson was Sanballat's son-in-law. Here's a man very well connected with all the movers and shakers in the region. So he's a man of great connectedness in the community, a man well respected. But he is also a man with great authority in the church. He has authority over the temple storehouses. If you remember last week, as we considered the dedication of the walls, the climax of that experience was that in verse 44, they made a provision for the storehouses of the house of God. The intention here was to ensure that the priests could continue forward that work of reformation. And so there were various people, their names are listed, who were given that authority. But here, chapter 13, we see that this authority had fallen into the hands of one man. That's a lot of power for one individual, a position that he now runs single-handedly. We must see from this, it may seem a little obscure perhaps to us, in this one man's hands lies the provision for all the ministers of God in the temple. He holds the keys, as it were, to ensure that the work of the temple goes forward. Man of great authority in the church. But for all this, my friends, he was a man of corruption. A man of corruption. Remember also last week, we considered the partition, the separation of the people of God from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And yet we read here, in verse 3, let's read the verse again. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. But before this, Eliashib the priest was allied with Tobiah. In other words, long before the people had formally separated themselves from the Ammonites and Moabites, Eliashib was already hand in glove with the Ammonites himself. Apparently he had thought it somehow beneath him that he should separate himself as the rest of the people. This is serious. We have here a man who lays the burden on other people's backs. He's not willing to take the responsibility upon himself to keep that law of separation. This term of allied with Tobiah, the suggestion in the Hebrew is that he was somehow married into Tobiah's family. We sometimes say you can't pick your family. Sometimes a saving grace for some of us, perhaps, when we think of some of our family members. You can't pick your family. Well, my friends, you can choose who you marry. And certainly in this society, a man of the stature of Eliashib had a lot of say over whom his children married. In other words, this is an intentional alliance. This is not the case of some broken-hearted, God-fearing man whose child has run off to elope with the son or daughter of a notorious sinner. Rather, the suggestion is that he has facilitated this alliance. So this shepherd of God's sheep, living in defiance of God's law, while his own sheep paid the cost of obedience. He was a hypocrite. He did not practice what he preached. And so we read, most seriously of all, that he prepared a room for Tobiah in the temple. In other words, he cleared out all the priestly provisions, the incense for the worship of God. In other words, he gave the storehouse which housed all of the articles for the worship of God, all the paychecks for the priests, and he gave it to his relative. He did not turn a blind eye to some shady goings on. We read that he prepared the room. It's as if he himself made sure that the room was provided. He facilitated the transaction himself. Question before us this evening: why is the house of God forsaken? Is answered in part by corrupt shepherds. And there are corrupt shepherds today in the Church of Christ, are there not? There are Eliashibs filling pulpits in this land. Well-respected men. Men of influence. Men who are well-connected with society. And yet they lay burdens on other people's backs, deceiving and being themselves deceived. These men are often subtle. They don't climb up into pulpits with horns and street clothes, cussing up a storm and deliberately leading people astray. No, they get into the, you know, into the pulpit with nice suits on, and they open their Bibles and they give a very nice homily, and people go home and say, that was nice. They're subtle very often. But there are Eliashibs in the church. Now, perhaps you may say, well, yes, that's true, and how sad that is, but how merciful it is that we are free from such things. We're reformed. We don't have to worry about Eliashibs. We don't have to worry about corrupt shepherds. My friends, your pastors and your elders are not the only spiritual influences on your life, are they? It could be that Eliashib is your favorite Christian author. It could be that Eliashib is your favorite Christian radio show host. There's many other ways in which corrupt shepherds may influence us. Don't forget that Tobiah got a foothold in the Church of Christ through Eliashib. Likewise, the world can get a foothold in the church through popular authors, through the media, one way or another. They may be respected Christian leaders who, like Eliashib, at one time in the past, had a very important influence for good. You remember that Eliashib had led the charge, as it were, in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And yet perhaps now, like Eliashib in their old age, perhaps they have been misled. And they are perhaps then become a threat. You can easily be blind to the danger because we know of their past reputation. Perhaps you can think of people today that fit that bill. And perhaps someone this evening says, well, that's a bit judgmental. I mean, who are we to judge such people? I mean, don't they stand or fall before God? I mean, that's between them and the Lord, is it not? Well, my friends, Jesus himself says we must make a judgment call about those who would be shepherds in the church. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said. You will know them by their fruits. So you must test all things. Ask yourself what shepherds you come under. It's God's verdict, ultimately, on such men that counts. Maybe difficult, maybe not popular today, to be in the minority report on some such Christian leaders in the world today. But truly, it's better to be in God's majority report on such men in the end result. What will you do when God exposes them at last as frauds? You were found in the end to be their allies. Why is the house of God forsaken? The house of God is forsaken because of corrupt shepherds. But secondly, the house of God is forsaken because of tolerated wolves. Tolerated wolves. Of course, here we are thinking of Tobiah. Look with me again at verse 5. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. We have here an enemy. An enemy. Perhaps it would be worthwhile for us to review Tobiah's track record. It is not a good one. You remember, no sooner had Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 2 than Tobiah was already snapping at his heels. They mocked the builders from the start. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Remember that? Remember the mockery that the builders received from Tobiah? Chapter 4, verse 8, he threatened Jerusalem with a military assault. Chapter 6, verse 12, Tobiah hired a false prophet to denounce Nehemiah. Then, of course, he undermined Nehemiah by intrigues within the city. Listen again to chapter 6 and verse 17 and following. In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Here's a man who's very well connected, and he's very well connected to the church. Devious, scheming, a man very dangerously placed and calculated to do great harm to the cause of God. This man, an Ammonite, and yet masked by a Jewish name. Tobiah, Tovyah, literally means God is good. Very easy to see someone with a very good name. Well, he's got to be a good guy. This man is trouble, very clearly. He's an enemy, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But more seriously than that, he is an enemy in their midst. Chapter 13 and verse 1 is clear. No Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. This is a truth of God's law that Nehemiah had stated back in chapter 2 when he had first had dealings with Tobiah. Do you remember what he said? He said, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And yet, here he is, a large room in the temple, no less. How could this be so? God ordained purpose of this storeroom was the incense and utensils for the worship of God and the provisions for the minister. You remember the ministers, the priests and Levites had not received a tract of land like the other tribes in the inheritance. They would be provided for by the tithes of the storehouse. But the tithes have been kicked out. Tobiah has a very different purpose for this room. Probably not a storage unit. You read this and it gives the impression, this is Tobiah's personal garage, okay? That's not really what the text is saying. The implication here is that this is his personal apartment. His furniture is here. This is where he hangs his hat when he's in Jerusalem. He's living in the courts of the temple. An enemy in residence. This is not an enemy who needs a place to store his stuff. It's an enemy who wants a place to hang his hat, and he wants to do it right in the nerve center of God's worship. If you ever visit Northern Ireland, one of the landmarks that people often like to go and visit is the Stormont Parliament Building. It's a beautiful building. It looks quite a lot like Buckingham Palace. You can imagine that during the Troubles in Northern Ireland, this was a very favorite target of the terrorists. The IRA had many bomb attempts upon this building. Then under the 1998 peace deal, the political representatives of the IRA were given offices inside this building. Now, what do you think happened? Several months later, the police raided those offices, and what did they find? A treasure trove of terrorist espionage. Now, you may say that's a no-brainer. But isn't it a no-brainer that you shouldn't let Tobiah in the temple? Here's a man at every opportunity has tried to undermine the work of Nehemiah and bring the walls down. Yet here he is, an enemy in the midst. He's an enemy, therefore, of God's worship. The implications of tolerating a wolf in the flock should be clear. God's room is emptied. God's priests, therefore, go hungry. God's worship is, therefore, forsaken. The shepherd tolerates a wolf. Expect the sheep to suffer. How do we apply this to ourselves? We ask Nehemiah's question again. Why is the house of God forsaken today? The house of God is forsaken because of tolerated wolves. John chapter 10 and verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Is it not true that thieves and robbers are tolerated in churches today by those who should know better? Toleration, that great idol of our age. You think of those God words, those words in our society that have taken on a kind of divine authority that none may gainsay. Toleration, human rights, equality, fairness, God words. Dogma
doctrine, certainty, truth. These are the great evils of the secular religion which surrounds us. And like Tobiah, my friend, secularism seeps into the church, drip, 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 little by little, as wolves are tolerated, and the world enters the church. While Tobiahs are tolerated by the corrupt shepherds of today's church, do we not see regularly in the newspaper and our television screens the church cuddling up to Islam, the church cuddling up to homosexual activism, and other such isms, environmentalism, political party, political agendas? We could go on, the list is endless. Tolerated wolves. And then on a local level, how many congregations lose sight of what the church is? The church is de-churched, in a sense. The incense of worship is removed. And what is brought in is the furniture of the world. This Sabbath day, the priests of secularism have been preaching faithfully from the pulpits of this land. And the house of God is forsaken. Like the house in Nehemiah's day, it has become defiled in many places. Do you not know, says Paul, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Why is the house of God forsaken? Corrupt shepherds, tolerated wolves. Thirdly, evicted shepherds. Evicted shepherds. What happened to those true shepherds in Nehemiah's day? Those Levites and priests who loved God. Those who desired to lead forward that work of reformation. Well, verse 10 tells us. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. What we have here are hungry shepherds. They're hungry. The Levites, remember, were supposed to be supplied by this storehouse. The portions should have been received from the people in tithes. These had not been given, despite the promise in chapter 12 and verse 44 that they would guarantee it would be done. Why? Well, certainly there is the neglect of the people. But chiefly in the context, it is surely the storehouse of tithes had been defiled because of Tobiah's presence. And that is why, my friends, we have in this text evicted shepherds. We have priests who had to make a living off the land. That was never the intention of God. The intention was that they would be provided for by the people so they might continue the work of the ministry. But here they have been driven out. The text tells us in the New King James they had gone back to their fields. Not strong enough. It literally says they were driven out. They had fled to the fields. Why? Because of tolerating a Tobiah in the temple. Therefore, the temple's ministry had ground to a halt. The priests were unable to preach God's law. That thing you remember back in chapter 8 had been the first thing that began the revival. That recovery of the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is abandoned. You cannot expect reformation to continue. And that is why Eliashib so often replaced the true priests in the pulpits of the land. No wonder the Reformation was being unraveled. Why is the house of God forsaken? It is forsaken because of evicted shepherds. True shepherds today are evicted. It's possible that some are not being paid, as was the case here. Others are being driven out for preaching the truth. Others are burning out through stress. And Eliashib replaced them in the pulpit. And Tobiah then filled the pews. Again, you watch your television screens and you are sometimes moved to righteous anger as you see some starving child in Africa. And you know that all the billions of dollars of aid that has been funneled into that land has gone into the pockets of the dictators that should be providing for their people. How much more, my friend, should we have a righteous anger when we see sheep, true sheep and lambs of Christ not being fed? And they are not being fed because the shepherds have been evicted. There is a famine of the word in many places because of evicted shepherds. And so we must pray for shepherds. We must pray that God would raise them up.
We must pray that the sheep of Christ would be fed. Pray that the pulpits of America would be filled with Ezras and not with Eliashibs. Corrupt shepherds, tolerated wolves, evicted shepherds. If this is why the house of God is forsaken, we must ask finally, how then? How is the house of God to be restored? How does it happen? Answer is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd in our text this evening is Nehemiah. Notice how, first of all, we see in Nehemiah an absent ruler. Verse 6 and 7. During all this, where was he? I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Where had Nehemiah been all this time? Well, of course, he had to return, as he had promised, to the king. Nehemiah, the man who had been the driving force of reformation, the one God had used to build the walls and then to restore the people within. He had returned to Shushan, apparently, on leave, I suppose you might say. He was the cupbearer of the king. The king had given him leave and he had been good to his word. He had returned to the one who had sent him. It's worth pointing out here that even during this period of absence, God was not without a witness in Jerusalem. The commentators agree that it was during this period of absence that Malachi the prophet was ministering in Jerusalem. If you're familiar with that prophet, it's striking that the very things that Malachi addresses are the exact same sins that are addressed by Nehemiah in chapter 13. You have the same themes. You've got the idea of priestly corruption, intermarriage with unbelievers, not paying the tithe so that the priests may carry forth their work. But Nehemiah does return, and he returns for a second term as governor. And when he does, he proves himself a zealous worshiper. Zealous worshiper. Look at verse 8. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah does three things here as a zealous worshiper. The first thing, of course, is to expose the corrupt shepherds. Verse 7 and verse 10. He declares the work of Eliashib to be evil. Secondly, he purifies the temple in verse 8. And notice he doesn't just hire a U-Haul and get a moving company to nicely sort of wrap up all the furniture. He pitches it out. Hebrew suggests he literally threw it into the street. It's kind of a humorous image in your mind if you think about that. There's not a lot of decorum here. Here's the governor, freshly arrived from the capital city. And what's the first thing he does? He signs an eviction warrant and kicks this guy out. Indeed, he forcibly expels him. Same word is used here as is used of Joseph being cast into the pit. It's the same word that's used of the Babylonians casting and driving out the Jews from Jerusalem. The breathtaking nature of the sin demands a forthright response. And then, most importantly of all, he restores true worship in verse 9. After purifying the rooms, he restores them to their proper use, so the priests may use them once again. Priests return from their fields to their duties. Nehemiah is a zealous worshiper. But Nehemiah is also a just judge. And so we read in verses 11 to 13 how he essentially holds a public inquiry. He summons all the rulers there, those who should have known better, those who should have censored Eliashib from the beginning. And he thunders this question. Why is the house of God forsaken? He takes command of the situation in classic Nehemiah style. Just judge. Just judge. The people then respond by restoring the tithes to the newly purified storehouses. And he appoints faithful shepherds, those who were considered faithful. So Nehemiah comes back. All is set right once more. Nehemiah is not simply a zealous worshiper. He's not simply a just judge, but he is also a good shepherd. The passage ends with this
intriguing prayer in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not blot out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. We're going to see that in the three sections of Nehemiah 13, each of them ends with a similar prayer. You'll notice that's a similar kind of prayer that we just sang in Psalm 26. Remember me, O God. I have washed my hands in my innocence. Judge me according to my integrity. Nehemiah was the ruler who had shepherded the flock of God with zeal and with justice where others had proved unfaithful. So this word remember is not simply call back to mind. It's asking God to weigh his actions. It's asking God to vindicate his actions. It's asking God to bless them for good. We should avoid speculative questions about this verse suggesting some kind of works righteousness. Nehemiah is the good shepherd. The good shepherd whose good deeds God has used to reform his church. But he's still a fallible man. So this verse, my friends, is best seen in the light of the greater Nehemiah. The good shepherd that was yet to come, whose good deeds have accomplished our salvation. And so we should ask another question in closing. How will the forsaken house of God be restored in our day? What is God going to do? How is God going to use you to ensure the house of God is restored? And the answer, of course, my friends, is by our good shepherd. By Christ, for it is of him that our text speaks. Jesus, you see, is our absent ruler, who we eagerly await to restore all things. And until he comes in person, he graciously is present by his Spirit. That Spirit which is poured out upon his church in revival, to reform the church, to clear out the clutter of Tobiah, and to restore the true worship of God. Jesus is the zealous worshiper, zealous and jealous for God's glory. And it is to him that Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple points. John chapter 2 and verse 13 and following. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And with the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. A house of merchandise is what the church has become in our day. And what did his disciples remember at that point? They remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus is the zealous worshiper. And Jesus is also the just judge. He is the one who is going to call his people to account. He is the one who is going to ask what we did when the Eliashibs took over the church. And when the Tobias came in and sat in the pews. May the Lord hasten the day when all the Tobias will be driven from his presence. And his bride, the new Jerusalem, shall be spotless and shall be undefiled in his sight. What is your role? What is your role in an age where the house of God is forsaken? Well, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, you must have a fiercer delight and a fiercer discontent. You must fiercely delight in God. You must delight in his worship and his praise. Christ calls upon you to be a zealous worshiper. Let your delight in God be so great that his glory is all your desire. Then you must also have a great and fierce discontent. You must never tolerate Tobias. Never tolerate Eliashibs in your heart, in your home, on your bookshelves, on your iPod, wherever you may find them, drive them out. Pray. Pray for their demise, but pray also for their conversion. Pray indeed that they might become zealous worshippers of God and not those that usurp the place of Jesus. And then finally, appeal to your good shepherd, for he is the absent ruler. Pray that he will return to visit his Jerusalem soon. And meantime, pray that he would visit us by his Spirit. That he would pour out his Spirit upon us, that we might see revival in our day. We might see the reformation of the church according to the word of God. He may purify it of its corrupt shepherds and tolerated wolves, and establish true shepherds and renew the flagging zeal of his people. Therefore, says God, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Amen. May God add his blessing to this word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we rejoice this evening that you have been pleased to give us your word that reminds us, O Lord, that the privileges we have been bought at a great price. Forgive us, O God, when we have taken such privileges lightly. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we have tolerated teaching and shepherds and wolves indeed. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased this evening to cause us to scrutinize those under whose influence we fall. We would ask, O Lord God, that you would purify the church of your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, so that we might be a people who are purified, so that we might be a people indeed who are undefiled and spotless. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that although you are bodily present in your Father's presence in heaven, that you are among us by your Spirit. And we rejoice, O God, that the day is coming when you shall come and you shall judge your flock, that you shall judge between sheep and sheep. O God, we pray that when that day comes, we may be found to be with Jesus, that we may be found to be those who call upon the name of the Lord, that we may be those who are the one flock, those who are the flock of Jesus the Lord. Father, we do pray this evening for those known to us and those many parts of your church that have embraced many dangerous teachings. We ask, O God, that you would come as Nehemiah. You would purge them. You would call them again to a new faithfulness. We ask, O God, that you would help us not to be proud and arrogant, but to recognize that what we have comes by your grace. So, Lord God, we thank you for this text this evening. We pray you would enable us to apply it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.